Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel, Lord, that produces godly living. And we ask, Father, that you would encourage us with this chapter from Titus, and that you would refresh our vision of living for you and trusting in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the main intent, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the main intent of the letter of Paul to Titus is to bring the gospel of godliness to the ungodly. If you remember back to chapter 1, those penetrating words from Epimenides, one of the Cretan prophets of old, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Difficult words to swallow, certainly not politically correct. Yet Paul was kind of putting them on the horns of a dilemma there, who said, well, your own prophets are saying this about you. How do you respond? In the apostles' estimation, this was what the people of Crete were like. And we've seen throughout the letter how Titus was to operate, encouraging and strengthening the fledgling church there. And one commentary puts it this way: the letter to Titus is clear evidence that the Christian church is not intended to function only in cosy, respectable, middle-class environments. The gospel is for the most unpromising of people. But I'd like to put that the other way around. The Christian church is not intended to function only among the unruly. It is also for the most unpromising middle-class people. And if you're looking for a one-liner to sum up this letter, there is one that has stuck in my mind from 10 years ago when the vicar of the church I was attending preached through the letter of Titus. And he had this great one-liner, and it stuck with me. God's gospel goal is godliness. God's gospel goal is godliness. And Paul first spoke about how godliness was to be practiced as the goal of the gospel in the life of the church through the selection of elders and through the teaching of the pure doctrine of the truth. We saw him then go into domestic life with how people were to function interrelationally, men and women, old and young, in the church community. And now in chapter 3, he turns to the issue of how the church and Christians are to relate to the broader community, how they are to operate in civic life. And so we see from the start of chapter 3, he says to Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. You see, a good question to ask ourselves is, supposing St. Alfred's were to cease to exist, would anybody miss us in Blackburn? Would anybody notice that we were gone in the city of Whitehorse? How do we actually relate to the community around us? Now, Paul states what we might see to be the obvious, first of all. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. So the way that would translate today is that we ought to obey the law. We ought to be law-abiding citizens. We ought to pay our taxes. We ought not to use our mobile phones when we're driving. We ought not to create a public nuisance. And that might seem to be relatively straightforward, although I think we can all use the reminder. Because even Christians can sometimes struggle with obeying the law. Am I right? In fact, as I was preparing this sermon, I thought to myself, look, if Christians who claim to worship the supreme ruler and judge of the universe so freely and frequently fall short of his commands and requirements, then how much more are we going to fall foul of the law of the land? You see, the thing is, I've often thought about it the other way around. Well, I might not be a very good Christian, but at least I'm a law-abiding citizen. But I wonder whether there isn't a temptation that we face uniquely as Christians, that if we get hard-hearted towards God, we end up in a worse position than the average citizen, because we're all the more likely to flout secular authority, which, after all, we know sits under God. Maybe there's a checkup in there for us as we consider how we are in relation to the law. Do we resent the law? Do we think, well, hey, it's just enacted by Parliament, full of flawed people with their own agendas. Why should I really bother to keep the law? It might only be in small things that we think that way, but small things can easily become big things. Having a few drinks before you hop in the car can easily turn into a terrible, tragic accident. We need to be mindful of this. But it's not just about obeying the law in some kind of passive sense, not falling foul of the law, but being ready to do whatever is good. And this was the thing that really convicted and challenged me as I was thinking, well, this is amazing. Paul is actually saying that we ought to be ready and willing to engage in civic life. He's saying we ought to be ready and willing to look outside the four walls of our church and ask the question, what needs to be done? How can we serve our neighbours? How can we serve our community? And for those of you who were here last year when the church engaged in a consultation process about where we should head for the next 5 years, the Vision 2020, one of the themes that came out of that survey is that a lot of you said we really should be engaging our local community more. We're here in Blackburn. We're here in Whitehorse. What can we do? How can we help? And I think that is exactly the kind of sentiment that Paul is encouraging here. We ought to be ready and willing to do whatever is good to help our neighbour. Now, of course, I can't go into all the details of that, but it is an encouraging thing for our church that we have begun asking that question. And the task force is still meeting to consider what is the next phase of coming to some kind of concrete decision about what we will do over the next 5 years. But we're also encouraged in verse 2 to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Australians are good at slandering their politicians, aren't we? Yeah, the polly's up in Canberra. Tony Abbott. Tony Abbott got a good rundown for the last probably couple of years, but he's out now. Maybe someone else will be raging and ranting against. It's just part of our kind of collective psychology, isn't it? We don't like authority very much, and we don't like our politicians very much. Although Malcolm Turnbull's doing very, very well at the moment. 80% apparently. Bill Shorten, poor old Bill Shorten, down to about, what is he, 2% now? So you see, there I go. We're always rounding on our pollies. But Paul says, slander no one. Slander no one. We ought to be characterized by an attitude of valuing other people, whether they be in public life or not. And always to be gentle toward everyone. Do whatever is good. Slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. It's very expansive, isn't it? There are really no limits being placed here. And so it won't do to read these verses as though they only apply to our interrelationships within the Christian community. He doesn't let us get away with that. The context here is civic life and our attitude towards everybody. Now, of course, there is a caveat. There are times when we must obey God rather than the government. And the apostles themselves did this. They were shut down by the leaders of their day who tried to stop them from preaching the gospel. And they said, well, I'm sorry, but we must obey God rather than men. There are times when the government falls foul of what God requires of us, at which point we must obey God first. But those times are really not in view in this general idea that Paul is putting forward. He's talking about our attitude towards the community. He's talking about our witness to the community. And insofar as that is valid, insofar as the laws are good and helpful, which generally they are, we ought to be obedient. And insofar as we can help our society, we ought to do so without reservation. But still there might be questions in our minds about why. I mean, you can imagine the Cretans kind of raising their eyebrows. I mean, he's just said, well, you know, your countrymen are always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. So get out and serve them as best you can. And perhaps sometimes we feel that way about broader society. That really, why should we bother? Surely the church can do better things with its time than serve those who are really unhelpful, difficult, perhaps unthankful. You know, we're a small gathering of people, relatively speaking. We're not professionals. I mean, we're not necessarily professionals in helping the community, right? I mean, some of you work for NGOs, you have that expertise. But the average person here, you have your professional area of expertise, but when it comes to helping the community, I mean, are we all social workers? Are we all kind of council workers? Do we all really know what's going on? I mean, you can find an excuse there, can't you, to disengage? Also, when you ask the question, how much difference can we really make? And if society is becoming increasingly hostile to the church, should we really expect that our efforts will be appreciated? Maybe we should just keep to ourselves, preach the gospel, but avoid social engagement. Well, Paul doesn't actually discuss these issues. He doesn't get on with the question of how much difference we can make. He doesn't go into a cost-benefit analysis. He doesn't say whether we'll have a transformative effect on the world or not, or even whether people are going to be thankful. Instead, he basically says in the next part, you used to be exactly like the people out there. You see, what does he say in verse 3? At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. See, if we find the world a cold place, if we look out the doors of the church and think, I don't want to get involved, I won't make any difference, no, nobody wants me here as a Christian in this space, Paul's word is, you too used to be exactly where they are. You too used to be cold and hard-hearted. You too had no time for God. You too were self-absorbed. You see, he's telling that to these Cretans, these Christians who are looking at their countrymen perhaps, and from the vantage point of now being a believer, having forgotten where they've come from. And we tend to do the same thing. Paul says, you used to be them. At one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You know, there's an American novelist, David Foster Wallace, who achieved international fame for his novel Infinite Jest, and that was judged as one of the great English novels of the last century. And speaking to a group of students, he said the following. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of god or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious, they're default settings. You know, sadly, about 3 years after uttering those words, David Wallace committed suicide. You see, in his penetrating analysis, we see the processes of sin. And we see the captivity that people in our community are living under. And we are once more reminded of the captivity under which we ourselves lived. False worship, leading to enslavement, leading to a slow, agonizing death, being eaten by our own idols. And it doesn't matter how we appear outwardly. This is our default setting as sinful human beings. And this is the reality for people outside the four walls of our church. They may have finely manicured lawns, but inside they are being eaten alive. This man was not even a Christian, and he was able to make this insight. You see, this is not just religious jargon. This is a lived reality. Foolishness, deceit, enslavement. Running after things that we know are less than us, incapable of fulfilling us, unable to save us, and yet being trapped. Utterly, utterly trapped. And Paul is reminding this Cretan church, this is where you were. This is where you were, and what did God do for you? Well, let's have a look. God didn't leave them there. God didn't leave us there. Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So there we were, trapped in idolatry, false worship and sin. And what did God do? Did he say, you got yourself into this mess, now dig your way out? Did he say, I'll just do away with a lot of you? Did he just leave us undisturbed in the suburbs? No, he came to us with kindness and he came to us with love in the person of his son Jesus. And he saved us. He saved us purely by grace, a free gift. How did he do that? Well, Paul goes on. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. A rebirth. A complete new beginning. A thorough renovation. A transformation from the ground up. Rebirth. You see, this image, this metaphor that Paul uses, it is so frequently used throughout the New Testament. It just captures it, doesn't it? We're in a position of complete and utter spiritual death. And God came to us in the person of his Son and granted us new life. Not self-help, not principles to get our lives back on track, but new life. A rebirth that changes our character, enables us to see God for who he is and worship God for who he is, and to use the created things as they should be used, but not for our own salvation. A rebirth that changes our motivations for living and changes our outlook, our hope. No longer are we just concerned about the next 30 years and what we might be able to achieve and how we can kind of get our nest egg together and have a nice retirement. But now we're looking on into eternity with hope. Things aren't just going to wind down for us. Things are just beginning. We have an eternity, a hope to look forward to. This is all that is tied up in this theme of rebirth, of regeneration. And he uses this image of baptism in there as well, the washing of rebirth and renewal, the being plunged into the death of Christ, being washed, cleansed from our sins, and raised again, unblemished to new life. It's such a rich passage. Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, now being in a right relationship with God, being right with God, not having to wonder whether God is going to accept us or not. You know, I was reading some of the social commentary on the death of David Bowie, and there was a very insightful little comment that he had made. He said, As you get older, you go through life, you realise that all the cliches are true. It really is that short. People say life is short. It really is. And he listed several other cliches and he said they're really true. Then he came to the God one. He said, but the God question? Don't pose to me the God question. See, his point was, if all the other cliches are true, well, what about the cliche about the man upstairs to whom we are accountable? Maybe that's true. And if it's true, I'm in a lot of trouble because I have not lived my life for him. Don't pose me that question. And there are so many people outside the four walls of the church who are in that exact predicament. Maybe God's there, and if he is, I'm in trouble. But one of the things that God has done for us, and fundamentally what he has done for us, he has reconciled us to God so that we no longer have to question whether God accepts us. And amazingly, it's not on who we are or what we have done, but freely by his grace. What a tremendous privilege. Imagine that. Imagine walking around knowing that God accepts you. Do we forget it? Of course we forget it, don't we? We get distracted by other things. And we start to think of God's acceptance as like a 50% pass grade on a uni exam. Oh, I got 50%. Guess it's a pass. Do you find yourself thinking that way about God's acceptance of you? Yeah, he accepts me. I got over the line. He's not very happy with me, but he accepts me, you know, scrape through. That's not what our justification means. Justification means that he accepts you in the exact same way that he accepts his own beloved son. He loves you no less than his own son. He is no less pleased with you than he is pleased with his own son. That is the privilege of justification. That is our privilege. This is what God has done for us. We're internally renovated by the washing, the rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are justified externally by the merits of Christ in his death for us on the cross. We are also heirs, children of God, adopted children of God, who inherit what is God's eternal life, life with God for eternity in a restored creation. This is a trustworthy saying, says Paul, that rich statement of the gospel, a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is a trustworthy saying. So it's probably an early creed. Paul wanted it memorized. If it's a saying, it's to be memorized, it's to be learned, it's to be widely disseminated throughout the church, the Christian community. He wants Titus to lay emphasis upon this message so that through its transforming effect, people would be motivated to love their non-Christian neighbors through good deeds. So let me just take a moment to draw this out a bit. Paul stresses the gospel when he wants to promote good deeds. He doesn't stress good deeds when he wants to promote good deeds. I mean, maybe you and I, if we saw that people were being a bit unruly, we'd come up with a list of rules. Here's your trustworthy saying, 1 to 10, do's and don'ts. Pass that around. But that isn't what Paul does. When he wants to promote good deeds, he disseminates the gospel. Paul is teaching here that there's an unbreakable connection between accepting the gospel and living a godly life. It's not just that there should be such a connection, but that there is an unbreakable connection between accepting the gospel and living a godly life. Jesus puts it this way, says, if you plant the seed of the gospel in receptive soil, it will produce fruit. I'm not quoting there, but that image in the gospels, the soil, it receives the seed and it grows into fruit. Or to use Paul's metaphor here of rebirth, this idea of being born again. I mean, do children cause themselves to grow? You know, I've been watching my son. He's gained another couple of inches over the last, what is it, you know, maybe 12 months. Is that because he stood there and went, oh, I'm going to grow now. Oh, another couple of millimetres. No, of course not. He doesn't grow. He doesn't make himself grow. We feed him. He grows. That's it. Because there's a principle of life within him that causes him to grow. And this is exactly the same with the gospel. And that's why these metaphors are used of rebirth. Or the one Peter uses of the children. He says, like newborn children, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into maturity. You don't make yourself grow. Crave the pure spiritual milk of the gospel and you will grow. Like a seed planted in good soil, it will grow. This is the relationship between the gospel and good works. If you accept the gospel, it will make you grow. It will cause you to grow. There is an unbreakable connection here. You see, any other understanding of it isn't really good news. Imagine if there's a breakable connection. Oh, I can accept the gospel, I can truly believe it, and yet it does nothing to me unless I try really hard to live a godly life. Is that good news? I don't find that very encouraging. I know what that would do with me. I just accept the gospel and then go on being as ungodly as they come. If you're honest, you're exactly the same. There is an unbreakable connection between accepting the gospel and living a godly life. I don't have time to go into an example I prepared of William Wilberforce, who early on in his life, when he decided that he wanted to abolish the slave trade, that was going to be his life's ambition, he wrote a treatise. But it wasn't so much on social activism, it was actually on the doctrine of justification by faith. Because he understood this connection, if you want to promote civic good, you must do it, Christian brothers and sisters, on the basis of the love that God has shown you in Jesus Christ. That is the only motivator that is going to go the distance. That was his belief, and God achieved remarkable things through him. I don't know if you find yourself getting tired of all your good works. And I don't know if when you came to Titus, you found it's like, well, not only do we have to be godly at church, we have to be godly at home. And then, for goodness sake, we're expected to be godly in society as well. Enough with the godliness. Can't I carve out a space in my life to be ungodly for once? Do you ever feel that way? I think the reality is we do carve out spaces in our lives to be ungodly. Or maybe you don't feel like you live a godly life and you're quite discouraged by that and you want things to be different but nothing seems to change. Or maybe you're not tired of all your good works because, frankly, you gave up on them a long time ago. You're done with that. You're a person of faith, but now life's just about survival and living for the weekend. Well, whatever your position this morning, the encouragement for you and for all of us is to lay emphasis once again on the gospel of grace, which definitely progressively transforms those who believe it so that they eagerly pursue good works. They don't do so out of obligation, but they do so out of gratitude. And just a couple of moments on 3-9. I mean, it stands to reason here. If you look at verse 9, when Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, he's talking about religious arguments that don't go anywhere and simply distract people from the gospel. You know, the Jews were prone to get into endless genealogies because it was through genealogies that they proved superiority and uniqueness in their relationship to God. Or arguing about the law. But there are many, many arguments today that we can engage in that don't actually encourage us in the gospel, but just promote friction. They just promote more heat and no light. And particularly, they promote no motivation to get out there and serve our neighbour in love. And so Paul is steering Titus away from that and encouraging him to steer the people away from that so that they can have the gospel on heavy rotation, digging deeper into it so that they will experience its transforming power. Well, that's all I'm going to say. I know I haven't got through all the text. It doesn't matter. The gospel achieves its goal, which is why we need to trust it and why we need to imbibe it. One of my plans is to read John Owen's treatise on justification. I'm also, this year, I'm going to read through Luther's The Freedom of the Christian. Because when we hear the word gospel, we can just think, oh, yeah, I know the gospel. That's boring. Can we please talk about something else now? I don't know how many times I've heard that over my 36 years as a Christian. But when we say that or when we think that or feel that, it's because we actually don't understand that the gospel is something you go deeper into and it never, ever, ever gets old. It's not just a tract that you can just fit on some, you know, little folded bit of paper, learn your four spiritual laws and then you're done with it. The gospel is rich. You can never, ever exhaust the riches of the gospel or its power to transform you and motivate you to live for God. Let me just close by a quotation from Martin Luther. Although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure, free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith which believes that it is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbour, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary and profitable. And that's the end of the quote. Sorry, I don't have the final sentence in front of me. But you see the point there. I'll give myself as a Christ to my neighbour, just as Christ offered himself to me. God's gospel goal is godliness, and it's as we understand that gospel of Christ offering himself to us that we are freed to offer ourselves to our neighbour. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that there's always, always grace and mercy and transforming power to be found in our Saviour Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that as we as a church community continue to think about what it will look like for us to reach out beyond the four walls of the church, that you would equip us, give us wisdom, and above all, help us to keep the gospel on high rotation so that we would imbibe it and be strengthened by it. And I thank you, Father, that whether the world responds positively or not, we know that we are obeying you, and that our works are acceptable to you, not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.